chapter 3, verse 6 through 12, the robbing of God, the passage on tithing. This morning we'll consider Malachi 3:13 through 4:3, and then next Sunday night we'll conclude the series through Malachi. So this morning, 3:13 through 4:3. This is the word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Well, of these nine verses, probably the most well known to us is chapter 4, verse 2. That wonderful promise that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? A beautiful promise as we think about sickness and disease and the curse. A beautiful promise as we think about our sinful nature, that disease that is so deep within our flesh. But as we consider this passage in its entirety, we see that this promise is not a beautiful promise for everyone. While the sun will rise with healing for some, for others, the sun will rise like a burning oven, setting evildoers ablaze. It's this interesting dynamic where something that's so good for some is such a bad thing for others. And so I think Malachi's picture of the sun is really perfect. If you plan a vacation to the coast, maybe you go to California, you rejoice to see a forecast that's all sun and no rain. For the vacationer, sun is good news. But for the farmer, all sun and no rain is not good news. The rising of that very same sun each morning, which for some brings delight, for others can bring devastation. For some brings healing and relaxation, for others, drought and dehydration. The Sun of Righteousness, Christian interpreters throughout the ages have understood to be Jesus Christ in both his first and second coming. Much like the example of the sun, both when he came the first time and when he comes again, in both instances, what for some brings healing, for others brings devastation. For the righteous, the promise of his coming is a glorious thought, but for the wicked, it's a terrible thought. And this is the distinction our passage makes this morning. The burning sun of righteousness will devastate the wicked, but bring healing to the righteous. The burning sun of righteousness will devastate the wicked, but bring healing to the righteous. The very same event, very same sun, but two very different outcomes. For the righteous, the sun rays bring healing and warmth. For the wicked, the scorching sting of sunburn. In the first part of our passage this morning, we see the words of the wicked and the righteous contrasted as some complain against God and others fear God. And then we see the fate of the wicked and the righteous contrasted as those who dishonor the Lord are devastated at his coming, but those who fear him find healing when he comes. Notice verses 13 through 16. The words of the wicked and the righteous. We've seen the unfaithful majority in Israel throughout the book of Malachi questioning God, questioning his love and his justice. They've said things like, "How have you loved us?" in chapter 1. Chapter 2, they've said, "Where is the God of justice? The Lord delights in those who do evil." And now their harsh words continue. The Lord says, "Your words have been hard against me." And they say, "How have we spoken against you?" Verse 14, the Lord says, "You've said that it's vain to serve God. You've said that it's not profitable. You've said that those who don't keep my word prosper and are blessed, but those who do keep my word do so in vain. Those who serve me do so in vain." Earlier, they've questioned God's commitment to judge the wicked, but now they're actually taking it up a notch and saying they themselves would like to join the wicked. That it's better to rebel against the Lord and prosper than to follow him and not to prosper. I think this is a remarkably relevant statement, because how often today do we hear people say this same sort of thing? That if you want to be somebody, if you want to succeed and be important, if you want to be liked and climb the ladder, then you've got to compromise your morals. You've got to compartmentalize your faith and set the religious stuff aside. Or better yet, away with it altogether. Because true happiness is found in embracing your own desires. True happiness is found in embracing your inner you. Sexual pleasure comes not from following God's word, but from going your own way. Financial success comes not from trusting God, but from taking matters into your own hands and being dishonest in your business transactions. Making friendships comes not from being so serious about your faith, but if you want to be liked, if you want to make friends, you can't be so serious all the time. You've got to loosen up. This is what the people say today, and it's the same thing that they've been saying for 2,500 years since Malachi. It's funny, people today act as if we're so enlightened and progressive, but really there's nothing new under the sun. And since this attitude in Malachi is so similar to what we hear today, and so similar to what maybe even resonates in our own hearts sometimes, I think this makes it really easy for us to draw some lines from then to now, to draw some lines from Malachi to our day. So just a couple points about the wicked and their words. Verse 13. We've seen this before, but the first thing we notice is these people are blind to their sin. They say, "How have we spoken against you?" They're very good at noticing the sins of others. We see that in verse 15, as they call others arrogant. But they're not so quick to see their own sin. They point out the arrogance of those who don't keep God's law, but they don't see their own blasphemous doubt and irreverence as arrogance. It's like they've categorized one sin as worse than the other, and since they're not committing the same sin as those whom they label arrogant, they must not be sinning. They must be okay. Jesus warned against this sort of thing, didn't he? He said, "Why do you speak of the speck in your brother's eye, but yet don't see the log that is in your own eye?" It's never a mark of holiness when we're better at seeing other people's sins than our own sin. But yet, we too have this constant inclination to point out the sins of others and yet justify ourselves, even when we're doing the same exact things as them. So they're blind to their own sin. The second thing we notice about Israel is they view their service to the Lord as vain. Verse 14, "It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge?" They're viewing service to God like service to an employer, merely a means to profit. They say, we've been following God, or at least we've been following God's in the ways that we decide are important, but he hasn't paid us back. So if we're not going to get anything out of this relationship, then it's worthless. We're done. We could call this theology elder brotherism. You remember the parable of the two sons in Luke 15, the prodigal son. Well, the elder brother, when his father wants to kill the fattened calf for his brother who has returned, the older brother refuses to join in the celebration, doesn't he? And when he has this confrontation with his father, he erupts in anger. He says, look, these many years I have been slaving after you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Yet this son of yours, who has devoured the property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him? Notice the parallels with Israel. This parable could just as well be a commentary on Malachi 3. The older brother is disrespectful and irreverent toward his father, just as Israel is irreverent in the way that they question God. The older brother, in his own eyes, can do no wrong. I have never disobeyed your commandments, he says. He's blind to his own sin, yet very quick to see the sins of others, just like Israel. And he views his labor for the Father as slavish duty. He says, I have been slaving for you. He views it as that which demands a reward, but is not a delight in itself. He's not serving his Father because he loves him, but to get something from him. So too, the Israelites are only interested in holiness if it can profit them. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, makes the point that these two brothers in Luke 15 represent two philosophies, two ways of finding happiness and fulfillment, the way of self-discovery, the younger brother, and the way of moral conformity, the older brother. He thinks, if I just adhere to my father's commands, then I will receive blessing. But when he sees his brother, the very picture of wild living, the very picture of self-discovery, get to go out and sow his wild oats, yet return and get the very blessing that he's been working for, his entire paradigm through which he sees the world is shattered. Likewise, Israel, when they see the people among them who are living wild lifestyles, yet seem to be feasting on the fattened calf of God's blessing, they erupt in anger at their father. Can we relate to this at all? It's not fair. All these years I've been serving in the church, but then my business goes under. All these years I've been serving in the church, and then my wife gets cancer. Why did I waste all this time serving God if he's not going to pay me back? Do we ever operate with this kind of thinking? What are you serving the Lord for? Are you serving him to be served? Are you giving to get something back, like the prosperity theologians that we considered last Sunday night? Well, I'll just sow my seed, and then I'll reap a blessing. Maybe if I go to evening service, then God will bless my business. Maybe if I give a little money in the plate, then God will bless me back. Israel is blind to their own sin. They view their service to the Lord as vain, and they're envious of those who prosper. They call the arrogant blessed, evildoers. They say not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Notice their jealousy is rooted in a worldview that judges blessing by worldly standards. They say, well, things are going well for them over there, so God must be approving of their behavior. He must be blessing them. They don't have a heavenly perspective. They think the arrogant escape when they put God to the test, but their verdict fails to view God's justice from an eternal perspective. Psalm 73 deals with this same exact thing. The psalmist says he is envious of the arrogant because he sees their prosperity. But as the psalm progresses, what is the remedy to this faulty way of thinking? He says, when I thought how to understand this, It seemed to me a wearisome task. Why are the wicked prospering? Until I went to the Lord's sanctuary. Then I discerned their end, that God will make them fall to their ruin. Those who are far from him will perish, but as for me, you will receive me into glory. That's a heavenly perspective. That's an eternal perspective on blessing. And the psalmist says the way that his mind was reprogrammed to this right perspective was through going to the Lord's sanctuary. This is what we do each Lord's Day. We come to unlearn the world's liturgy and program our minds according to Christ's. James Smith says we unconsciously learn to love rival kingdoms because we don't realize we're participating in rival liturgies. Christian discipleship, therefore, that's going to be intentional and formative, needs to be attentive to all the rival formations that we're immersed in. The rival liturgies that tell us true blessing is found in earthly happiness. The good life is what we see the celebrities living on TV. But these are lies, aren't they? And so one of the reasons that we come to worship each Lord's Day is to unlearn these worldly ways of thinking and to relearn the right way to think. Which really is just another way of saying what Romans 12 says, that worship transforms us by the renewing of our minds so that we are not conformed to the pattern of this world. But Israel wasn't viewing their Lord's Day, their trips to the sanctuary, as opportunities to be built up and have their minds renewed. Because remember chapter 1, their worship was vain, slavish, half-hearted. They gave blind sacrifices. They didn't care about worship. And so they persist in their worldly thinking, blind to their own sin, envying the wicked, and now they themselves becoming the wicked. But how about the words of the righteous, on the other hand? Verse 16. In contrast, the righteous are characterized by fear of God. Now, this is interesting because throughout Malachi, the theme has been a lack of fear. But somewhere along the way, there is a righteous remnant who begin to call on the name of the Lord. And in verse 16, we learn that as they speak to one another, it says the Lord takes notice. The righteous remnant fear the Lord and esteem his name, and in speaking to one another, they encourage each other to do the same. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the first step toward godliness. But the majority in Israel have not been fearing God. They've offered half-hearted sacrifices. They've addressed him over and over with irreverence. The righteous remnant, however, this righteous minority, is nothing like the rest of Israel. Twice, verse 16 tells us, they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. But it's interesting, Malachi doesn't really tell us much else about them. He tells us far less about the righteous than he does about the wicked, because ultimately, righteousness can be summed up in these two things. They fear God, and they encourage one another to do the same. Private religion, corporate religion. They love God at home in their closets, and they love him together with God's people. They spoke with one another. Verse 16. Compare that with the idle talk of the wicked. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 14. Muttering amongst themselves about God's supposed injustice, creating doubt and unbelief in the community of God's people. That is not helpful at all. And so the righteous, rather than dragging one another down, they build each other up. They do what Colossians 3 tells us to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart toward God. Thankfulness in your heart toward God. Are we doing that? Are we speaking God's word to one another? Are we exhorting each day? Are we exhorting one another? Are we stirring each other up toward love and good deeds? Are we only speaking that which is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear? Are we making that our habit? The righteous in Israel were making this their habit, and so the Lord takes notice of their words, which is ironic since the wicked keep saying that the Lord doesn't take notice. The Lord doesn't take notice. It's worthless to serve him because he doesn't even see. But the Lord does see. And this is good news for the righteous, but not for the wicked. Jesus says, every good deed the Father takes notice of. So when you give, when you pray, when you fast, do it in secret. And the Lord will see in secret and he will reward you. But Jesus also warns the wicked. He says, on the day of judgment, you will give account for every careless word that you speak. Your complaints against God. Your doubting of his justice. And so just as the words of the wicked and righteous are contrasted, so now we see their fates are contrasted. Point number two, the fate of the wicked and the righteous. First, the Lord began with the wicked and moved to the righteous. Now he begins with the fate of the righteous and then moves to the wicked. Verse 16 says, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared him and esteemed his name. This idea of God having a book goes all the way back to Exodus. After the golden calf, Moses intercedes for the people and he begs God and says, blot my name out of your book instead of them. Daniel chapter 12, it says, everyone whose name is found written in the book shall be delivered. We see this in the New Testament, Philippians 4. Paul talks about those whose names are written in the book of life. Six more times this idea comes up in Revelation. A book of life with our names written in it from before the foundation of the world, that those who persevere will not have their names blotted out, but their names in it will be their very vindication. The book of Esther gives us a nice illustration of what this will look like. You remember Esther's cousin Mordecai. Earlier in the book of Esther, it says that he uncovers an assassination plot against the king. And so he reports it to the king, and Mordecai's good deed is written in the king's book of records. Later on in Esther, as the very fate of Israel is hanging in the balance, one night, the king can't sleep. And so he says to his servants, will you bring me in the book of records? Maybe that will put me to sleep. And as they're reading it to him, he hears the name of Mordecai. And he says, wait a second, did I ever honor him for what he did? He realizes he hasn't. So he parades Mordecai through the streets of the capital, decked in royal robes, wearing the royal crown, riding the finest horse. And if even an evil king like King Xerxes can see the name of those who have honored him and give them such honor, how much more will our righteous king honor us on the day of judgment? One commentator says, just as Mordecai's honor was delayed until Xerxes read the book, so the full reward of the righteous is delayed until a future day God has prepared. Mordecai's honor was to wear a royal robe, ride a royal horse, and have a royal servant proclaiming, this is what the king delights to do for the man who honors him. But the glory that will belong to the righteous when the sons of God are revealed is an eternal glory that far outweighs anything King Xerxes might have done and that far outweighs any of our suffering in this life. This will be the day of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In fact, Malachi even goes on to speak of the righteous as God's sons. He says, I'll spare them as a man spares his own son. It's like Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord will have compassion on those who fear him. And in verse 16, that's the righteous. And so the Lord will make them his sons. But most significant of all, it says the righteous will be God's treasured possession. He says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Malachi 3:3 spoke of the Lord refining his people to be like gold and silver, treasure. Malachi here speaks of that same golden treasure, A fulfillment of Exodus 19. The Lord, before he gave them the law, he said, if you obey these commandments, then you will be my treasured possession among all the earth, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Yet Israel never maintains this status. But in 1 Peter, it says the church, by virtue of her union with Christ, the only one who kept God's commands, the true royal priest, treasured possession of the Father, by our union with him, we become God's treasured possession, his holy priesthood. So in verse 17 says, when I make up my treasured possession, it is speaking of the future day when the Son will receive his treasure, the church becoming his treasured possession. He's saying the righteous remnant of the Jews, the true Israel, those who fear my name will be included among the new Israel of God, the church, my treasure. I will spare them. When I destroy the old Israel and replace it with the new, I will spare those who call upon my name, and they shall be mine. It will be my treasure. Matthew 13 says the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man covered up and in his joy sold all that he had to buy that field. Congregation, we are that treasure, and Christ is that man who in his joy gave up everything to purchase us as his own. They shall be mine. They shall be my treasure. John Benton writes, Jesus is determined to have us and nothing will stop him. And this determination is such that Jesus went all the way to the cross for his people. His love was such that no price was too high for him to pay. In fact, it was a joy for him to pay. In his joy, he sold that field. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. This is how Christ thinks of us. They shall be mine, and I shall be theirs. They will be my treasured possession. Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exalt over you with loud singing. The Lord wants us to know this morning that this is how he feels about his people. This is how he feels about us. This is how he feels about the righteous. So don't doubt God's love. Don't look for your approval elsewhere. Don't look for blessing elsewhere. The blessing is that we are his. God delights in us. As one modern hymn says, come and sing, come and dance. The Father is singing over you. Come rejoice and be glad, for God delights in you. This is remarkable news. But the wicked, on the other hand, will not be God's treasured possession. He will not delight in them. Their names will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will not be his son. But the Lord will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked and will come against them like a burning oven. That day that's coming like a burning oven, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, is the day when the Son of Righteousness will rise. And so what day does this speak of? Is this Christ's first coming? Is this his second coming? According to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's father, it is the preparatory mission of John the Baptist that ushers in this sunrise. Luke 1:76, he says, you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Verse 78, and the sunrise shall visit us from on high, an allusion back to Malachi, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Christ is the sunrise from on high. Christ is the Son of Righteousness, the bright morning star. And so if it's the ministry of John the Baptist that precedes this great sunrise, then the rising of the sun refers to the same event as chapter 3, verse 1. When God said, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, before me, and he will prepare the way, and then the Lord in whom you delight will come to his temple. We saw 2 weeks ago that the coming of the Lord into his temple is fulfilled in Christ's first coming, when he came and cleansed the temple not once but twice, and then pronounced its destruction. And so likewise, in chapter 4, the rising of the Son of Righteousness, or the Son of Justice, some translations, refers to that same event. Now notice the parallels of fire back in chapter 3, verse 2, and then here in chapter 4. The parallels of judgment in 3:5 and judgment here in chapter 4. Speaking of the same event. But notice also what the end of 4:1 says. It says, when his coming sets the wicked ablaze, it will leave them neither root nor branch. If you turn over just a couple pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist in Matthew 3:10 says almost the exact same thing as Malachi 4:1. Matthew 3:1, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Then verse 12 of Matthew 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Same exact thing Malachi says. The arrogant will be like stubble, like chaff. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It will leave them neither root nor branch. Christ's judgment will be total in its destruction. He will only spare the righteous remnant, the righteous minority, when he comes to make up his treasured possession. And so Calvin says, the prophet here speaks of the renovation of the church. For the wrath of God was then at length kindled against the first century Jews. It was for their rejection of Christ that the Jews had to feel the dreadful punishment of their ingratitude. When the prophet says that the day would come, he refers to the first coming of Christ. The day that would come such as they did not imagine, but a day that would wholly consume them in the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says the judgment was fulfilled when Christ sent that fire on the earth which burnt up the chaff of the traditions of the elders of the Jews, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the nation of the Jews quite blotted out from under heaven and neither root nor branch was left. This seems to be principally intended here, he says, that the unbelieving Jews would be as stubble to the devouring fire of God's judgment. The rising of the Son of Righteousness, the coming of Christ into the world, while a joyous occasion for the righteous, was a dreadful occasion for the wicked. Christ the Son brings light at his first coming. I am the light of the world. But for the wicked, his light engulfs them. It incinerates them. It is a scorching light. He comes with healing in his wings. Think of the miraculous healings of Christ the great physician, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, making the lame leap like a deer. But for the wicked, he doesn't bring healing. He brings destruction. Same event, Christ coming into the world. For some, it brings healing. For others, it brings judgment. And not only was this true the first time Christ came, but it will be true when he returns. He will bring that final and complete healing when the sun will rise a second time. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more disease. No more death. He'll bring healing. But he will also come like a burning oven a second time and bring death for the wicked, the second death. The righteous will go out leaping like calves from the stall, but the wicked will be trampled underfoot. And that war, which has been raging ever since Genesis 3, will finally come to an end as Christ condemns the seed of the serpent to the everlasting fires of hell. But we, the righteous, will join in his victory and share in his vindication. This ultimately is the answer to the question that's been asked over and over in Malachi. Why do the wicked prosper? When will you vindicate your people? As one commentator says, this amazing reversal in which the wicked are no more will be best appreciated by those who, because they are righteous, have suffered at the hand of the wicked. Forbidden to avenge themselves, the righteous endure with no hope of relief. In every age, Persecuted believers long for that climactic end when God's eternal order will be vindicated. And when the Son of Righteousness rises a second time, that day will finally come. So don't fret when the wicked seem to prosper. Fear the Lord and speak with one another, and he will hear your words of reverence. And in that day, he will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and we will tread them down as ashes under the soles of our feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan and all his seed underneath our feet, Romans 16:20. And so the big takeaway from this passage is this: Christ is coming again. And those who arrogantly rebel against his word, those who are blind to their sin and irreverently demand that God give them what they want, he will come on them like a blazing fire, a burning oven. But for the righteous, we look forward to that day with eager anticipation. For then we will take in the sweet, healing rays of Christ's eternal sunshine. We will enter into his glory, where Revelation says there will be night no more, and no longer will we need light of lamp or sun, but the Lord will be our light, and we will reign forever, basking in the brightness of the Son of Righteousness. Christ, whose glory fills the skies. Christ, the true and only light. Son of Righteousness, arise. Triumph o'er the shade of night. Let's pray. Father, we long for Christ to come again, for the Son of Righteousness to rise a second time. We know that now the wicked seem to prosper, and we're grieved by this. But like the psalmist in Psalm 73, as we've come to your sanctuary this morning, we've been reminded that you will make them fall to their ruin. You will destroy them in a moment, but you will receive us into glory. And so we long for that vindication. We long for the Son of Righteousness to rise again. But until that day, as we await the dawn, we ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are persecuted by the wicked. You would fix their eyes on that day when they will tread the wicked underfoot, when the God of peace will crush Satan underneath our feet. We ask that you would fix our eyes on that day too, so that we would not be envious of the arrogant, but would delight in the simple fact that we are your treasure. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.